into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living. Such boundless grace, the God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Savior, precious Redeemer.
Jesus, your oldest heart is clear. are hungry, thirsty people this morning. I pray that you would, Lord, feed us just with the meat and the milk of your word today. Speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, we come with expectant hearts, knowing that you have a work to do in us. Lord, so we are listening. Illuminate your word by your Holy Spirit as we hear it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated, church.
Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zephaniah. You may not have ever heard a sermon out of the book of Zephaniah. I have never preached a sermon out of the book of Zephaniah. We're all going to change that today. If you need a copy of God's Word, the Bible, we have a few on the back table back there. You won't offend anyone if you slip up and go get one. Zephaniah. We're just going to jump right in, by the way. We're going for it. Zephaniah was a prophet who preached during a time when God's people were divided into two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes, there were 12 tribes in Israel. The northern 10 in the Old Testament, after the division of the kingdom, they were actually called Israel. And the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were actually just called Judah. So when you hear in a lot of the prophets, Israel and Judah, what you need to hear are those two different kingdoms. At the time that Zephaniah preached this sermon that became the book of Zephaniah, the northern 10 tribes, also called Israel, were already in exile under God's condemnation and punishment for the sins that they committed and the idolatry they walked in before the Lord. The southern two, called Judah, were on a collision course with captivity, but they weren't quite there yet. Both kingdoms, both of these divided kingdoms, strayed into idolatry and sin, and God punished both with exile, with captivity. Zephaniah preached during the reign in Judah of a king named Josiah. I'm going to do more on him tomorrow in the newsletter, so be looking out for that. And he was actually, Josiah was one of the better kings in Judah, but even Josiah wasn't good enough to right the ship for Judah. And this word that we're going to read today, Zephaniah, turns out to be God's last prophetic warning to the kingdom of Judah before exile, before captivity. This is the last warning. Zephaniah's sermon, the whole book of Zephaniah, is one of the most vivid descriptions both of God's judgment and of God's favor in all of the Bible. He describes a coming day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, that is near at hand and is drawing ever nearer to his hearers. When we read Zephaniah's prophecy, keep in mind what we've talked about before is a lot of times a prophet would be at a great distance from the events in the future that he is prophesying about. And there's this what's called telescoping of events so that things that are near and things that are far kind of look like that one mountain range. And so when he describes the day of the Lord, he's talking specifically immediately about a coming judgment of God from the country Babylon to carry them into exile. But there's also in play the ultimate fulfillment. So all of these small judgments of God on his people all point forward to a greater, more ultimate, more final judgment that is coming still for us in 2018. So when you read these, when you read what's being said, I want you to hear this dual fulfillment in mind. So there was a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment that we still anticipate. One commentator says that the day of the Lord is this culmination, this culminating point of a lot of different points in human history that the prophets are looking forward to. And Zephaniah's sermon has two major points, both for his original hearers and for us today. The first that takes up most of the book is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for sin. And the second is that after that judgment, restoration will come. And it will be right, and it will be good. So these two points in his sermon, judgment is coming, and after that, restoration. Both points of Zephaniah's sermon are meant to turn God's people back to God, away from sins, and turn them back to God. The negative, judgment is coming, that first point is meant to say, look where your sins are going to carry you if you persist in them. And then the other part is, look how good God's favor is for God's people. Look what God wants to do for you. Why would you let your sins keep you from such a wonderful, merciful Savior that we sang about just a moment ago? So if I can put it this way, that first point of his sermon is meant to repulse the people at their sin, and the second point is meant to draw them into God so that they would push their sins away and take hold of God by faith. He wants them to be sick of their sins, sick over their sins, and satisfied in God. That's the point of the book of Zephaniah. Today's text that we're going to read together, again, like we did last week at the end of our sermon time together, I would like to read the whole book of Zephaniah so that you can get a picture of how vivid Zephaniah is about the day of the Lord. Like, he's more or less like God is going to uncreate the world. This is what his anger towards sin is going to do. I want to get into that a little bit. I want to read that at the end of our time together. But today's text, where we're going to focus on, chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, falls within that second point of his sermon. Look what's coming after judgment for the remnant, for the people of God who believe and who repent. And so, with that, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Let's read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. What a beautiful, sweeping, exhaustive picture that we have of the redemption that is coming for us if we believe. Lord, we need you to give us faith to believe that these things are true, both about you and about us. Give us the grace to lay aside our sins that so easily entangle us. Give us grace to run with endurance the race that is marked and set out before us. Help us to persevere, and let it be our joy to sacrifice as we bear witness to the goodness and the supremacy of Jesus. Lord, please use this time. Make it fruitful in the power of your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to come at this text a little bit differently today. What I want to do first is I just want to drill down into verse 17. So everybody let your eyes fall on verse 17. Alex, if you wouldn't mind, try to show that on the back screen for me, for those of you that don't have a copy of the word in your hand. It says this: "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." The title of my sermon today is The Joy of Redemption. So if you're taking notes, Zephaniah 3, The Joy of Redemption. And what you have a picture of in verse 17, at the very heart of this, there's three verses on either side, at the very heart of these seven verses is this verse that teaches about a joyful Almighty. A joyful Almighty. The joyful Almighty. Verse 17 is staggering to me. It describes God's delight. God is a God who rejoices. And this is not some vague, directionless, unfounded joy that this joyful Almighty has. It is specific. It is particular. God's joy, if I read this correctly, God's joy is because of God's people. He rejoices over his people. He rejoices in his people. Let this inform your view of God. Let this make your view of God a more biblical view of the person and the character of who the God is that we serve. He is a God who delights in his people. He is holy and he is righteous, but he is not crotchety. He's not a God that says, "You kids get off my lawn," on his front porch. He's holy, but he's not crotchety. He's loving and he's delightful and yet still almighty. He is the joyful Almighty. And the end of verse 17 is perhaps one of the most beautiful descriptions of what it means to rest under God's favor in all of the scriptures. Look at the end of verse 17. He will exult. This joyful Almighty, who we're going to read about his judgment in just a minute, this same God will exult over you with loud singing. The song that God sings expresses his joy, his delight, and his gladness in his people. That is the song that God sings. How powerful, how beautiful, how soul-stirring must this song be? The voice that spoke worlds, whole planets, whole universes, whole galaxies, the universe, whole galaxies into existence. This same voice sings a song over his people. Holy exhilaration filling the air through language, meter, and pitch. You will not hear God's joyful song and remain unmoved. Impossible. You will not hear God's joyful song and remain unmoved. I am afraid that we talk so much in the church about our joy. We talk so much about that we actually sideline God's joy. When the thing that we sideline is the cause of our joy. This is why we have joy, is that God is a joyful Almighty. The difference, in other words, between the eternal joy of the believer and the eternal misery of the unbeliever is God's joy. That is an eternal difference. The difference between the eternal joy of the believer and the eternal misery of the unbeliever is God's joy. We need to stop talking so much about our joy, and we need to talk about God's joy. God's joy is most important. You cannot delight in God if God does not delight in you. You cannot delight in God if God does not delight in you. God's joy is the source of every drop of joy in your believing life. God's joy is the source of every ounce, every drop of joy in your believing life. God is singing over his people. He makes them rest in his love. He will quiet you by his love. He makes them rest in his love. So what is an appropriate response to that? What would be reasonable? What would be a reasonable response to that? That if it's true that you cannot hear God's song that he sings over his people and remain unmoved, what is then the proper response? Well, let's read verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. What's pictured in the other six verses of this text is what I will call a reasonable, rejoicing remnant. The remnant is the people who are left that God has preserved through the judgment and brought them through to the other side of judgment. That's the remnant. And they rejoice because they're reasonable. It's logical. If God is a God that sings over his people and we are God's people and God's joy is the source and the foundation of our joy, then a reasonable response to God's joy would be for us to have joy inexpressible, full of glory. Right? It's only appropriate, it's only logical that we would share that joy that he has shared with us. Look, just let your eyes run through these verses, these seven verses. Look at all the benefits. I'm just going to list these benefits that the presence of God brings to his people. Verse 15, the Lord has removed judgments against them. When I look at that, when I read this, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. When I look at that, I'm burdened. And here's why. I know that there are people listening to my voice right now who are withholding forgiveness and are harboring bitterness. I know that that's true. I want to say something that's hard, but something that's necessary. What does it say about your heart? So this is true. That at the end of all time, when God preserves a people through judgment and it's spoken to the people of God, the Lord has removed the judgments against you. What does it say about your heart when God will forgive a person but you won't? You long for punishment. You long for justice to be done. And in God's mercy, someone was punished. And if that punishment is enough to satisfy this joyful Almighty such that he now sings over his people, how in the world is it not enough for you? How do we hold on to bitterness when we've experienced that type of joy? Additionally, if I read the book of Zephaniah correctly, nobody escapes God's justice. It's either poured out on Jesus or it's poured out on that person forever. This is why in Romans 12, Paul says, don't take vengeance for yourself, but leave room for God's wrath. I want to admonish you to run to God for grace, to forgive yourself, if that's the issue. To forgive that parent, that child, that boss, that coworker, your family member, your friend, your fellow church member, whoever it is, please don't look at Jesus on the cross and say, that doesn't matter to me. I'm holding this grudge. Please don't do that. And you might be thinking, but Zach, they didn't even ask for forgiveness. Aren't you glad that God's not as petty as we are? Could you imagine if God were that petty to say, well, Jacqueline took my name in vain again, but she didn't ask me for forgiveness, so I'll just wait to apply the blood of my spotless, perfect, eternally satisfying son. I'll wait till she asks to forgive her. Could you imagine if that's how God operated? But that's what we do. The people of God do that. I'll say this. I'm done with this point after this. On the authority of the Word of God, drop your charges and be satisfied with Jesus. If God has dropped charges against you, you drop charges against other people. In verse 15, the Lord also clears away their enemies from before them. In 15 and 16, the people of God will never again fear evil. In verse 19, the people of God, their brokenness is reversed. Their oppression, their ailments, their alienation, all done away with. They're gathered in. The outcasts are in. Their shame is turned to glory and praise. Verse 19, their reproach from verse 18 has now become renowned in all of the world. Verses 18 through 20, the eyes of everyone have seen God restore and exalt his humble people. That's verse 20. There's one benefit, though, that I didn't mention yet, and it's spoken twice. Verse 15 and verse 17. Verse 15 says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. The greatest benefit in all of these verses. And there are some amazing benefits to the people of God in this verse. But the greatest one is the King is in your midst. God himself is with his people forever. It's the best news possible. The presence of God is the greatest privilege afforded to mankind. And here, the people of God have the presence of God with them forever, unhindered. This one benefit eclipses all of the rest by far. It's not even close. His presence is not one of judgment or retribution, but one of favor and kindness toward his people. God is with his people forever, and his people are at rest for always. So as I said, how could God's people, God's remnant, not rejoice? How would these things not produce in the people of God an unquenchable jubilation? How? It's reasonable to rejoice. Tomorrow also in the newsletter, I want to do a biblical theology. So don't let those words freak you out. I want to look from the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible, some just key verses and key texts, and show how the presence of God is what was lost at the fall, and it's what's been regained through the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, and then it's what we stand to gain on this side of eternity. It's all about the presence of God. It's all about being with God as his people in his place forever. That is the story of the Bible. And so I want to draw those implications out for you because right in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 16, 11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your presence there's fullness of joy. So I'll do that tomorrow. But one thing, just very quickly, in passing I want to say is in verse 15, God himself, the Lord, Yahweh, is called the King of Israel. You see that? Right there, verse 15, black and white, King of Israel. So there's a lot of people that say the Bible doesn't teach us that Jesus is God. And insofar as they're speaking about the actual words, they're right. It never says Jesus is God in the way that we wish that it did. What happens is the biblical characters say that Jesus is God in a very Jewish kind of way. So they'll say things like he's the Lord. And that word in the Greek is the word for Yahweh, So Jesus is Yahweh, is what they're basically saying, just in Greek there. But the people of God say it in a very Jewish way. And so, see here, right here, the King of Israel is in your midst. That is God. There is no one else that could be talking about. God, Yahweh, the Lord, is in your midst. If you will just turn, jump over to John 1:49 really quickly with me. I just want to point this out to you, and then we're going to move on. Just to encourage your faith that what we believe is biblically founded and is not something that's made up. John 1:49, Nathanael, when Jesus is calling him, he says this. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he takes that Zephaniah title for Yahweh, for God, and he calls Jesus that. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus is not divine, that he's not God. The Bible doesn't ever say Jesus is God, like I said, like we want it to, but it does say it. It does teach it. It's there. All right. There's a problem, though. We've hit a snag. And maybe you know it, maybe you don't. God cannot simply wink away his judgments against us. Like, we all, if you read these verses to anybody in the entire world, they're like, yes, that's a God I can get behind. I like a God that sings over me. Like, I want that because I sing over me all the time. There's a problem, though. Because it says, you will never again fear evil. Well, I was born with an evil heart, and so were you. If God is going to clear away the enemies of his people, and I was born a rebel, which means an enemy of God, I'm going to be cleared away. How do I get out from under God's judgment and I get under his joy? How does that transaction happen? Because if there's not something that happens in between, then I stand to lose everything at the end of this life. Wouldn't it feel a little bit cheap for God to simply wink these judgments away and act like nothing was wrong? Just feel cheap. In other words, if I could say it differently, God's joyful song that he sings over his people has to have a cost. It has to come at a cost. Indeed, it did. I want to spend the remainder of our time together talking about the cost of God's joy. The cost of God's joy. God's song that he sings in verse 17 cost him dearly. He is not a songwriter unacquainted with pain and suffering. God's joy is not ignorant of God's sacrifice. Turn to Hebrews 12:3. I'm actually going to start, I'm going to get a running start from verse 2 into verse 3, but it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. I just realized this is in verse 2. I meant to put 12:2. Alex, I'm so sorry. I told you 12:3. Could you put 12:2 on there? I'm glad that we have really good tech people in the back. It is 2. The perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. God's joy has a cost. God's sacrifice of his son purchased his joy over believers. That's what it says. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I don't know how to make it plainer than that. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. So whatever this song in Zephaniah 3:17 is, I can tell you that for sure it is not a simple-minded, naive, high school love song with a catchy tune. It's not that. It will never be that. This joy-filled song is birthed out of a full exposure to the brokenness of sin. That's where that song comes from. The song that God wants to sing is so good, so valuable, and so delightful to Him that Jesus purchased that song with His own blood at the Father's request. In other words, the price of God's delight in you, believer, was the life of Jesus. That is the cost of God's joy. Isn't that a costly joy? And how much more joy should we feel, should we know, when we consider that? Paul Tripp calls this price that Jesus had to pay, he calls that the bad news of Christmas. Because the bad news is, you aren't good enough to get God to sing that song of joy over you. You can't do that. You can't barter with God for your soul. We're going to read here in a minute that he says, gold and silver will profit you nothing on that day. You can't. God doesn't take Visa for your soul. You cannot purchase God's delight on your own. If humanity could have been good enough, at any point, Jesus did not need to become human to redeem humanity. It's the bad news of Christmas. But the good news of Christmas is that Jesus gave up certain benefits and manifestations of His glory, and He restrained certain expressions of His divine power. He took on flesh, He became a baby, grew up, learned. The omniscient God of the universe. This is a wonder and the miracle that is Christmas, that the God who has always existed before time and knows everything, including the hearts of men, that He became a baby and grew up and learned. Like He had to learn how to write His name. The God who created life, who created language, had to learn to write His name. He grew up, He learned, He lived before God, and then died a miserable, God-forsaken death upon a cross in place of sinners and for sins that were not His. But God demonstrated the effectiveness of that sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. What was the joy set before Jesus? It's this. It's Zephaniah 3, this picture of redemption, rest, and eternal delight at the end of history. This is the joy that was set before Jesus. The inheritance of this kingdom of all His people and the redemption of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. Jesus is the hope of all the earth. And that is the joy that is set before Him. Jesus inherits His kingdom through His death and rising. He endured the cross for the joy of Zephaniah chapter 3. And as King at the right hand of God now, as Hebrews 12:2 teaches after what we just read, He now invites you into that joy of redemption. The person and work of Jesus, and that alone, the person and work of Jesus is the reason God sings over His people. This is how God's disposition toward sinful humanity was changed. So with the knowledge of Zephaniah's compelling warning that we're going to read in a minute, to turn away from sin, and His irresistible promise for what believers anticipate when he comes back. Why would you stay away? Why? Why would you look into this, what we've studied today, and say, no thanks. I don't really care about that. I don't want that. All it takes for you is a recognition that you can't do it, a knowledge that Jesus did it, a forsaking of your own self-sufficiency, and a trust in him. That's it. This life is rest. Like, you want to know how to rob yourself of joy? You try to earn God's joy. That's how you rob yourself of joy. If you want to receive joy, God delights to give it by faith in his Son. Why would you stay away? I would also encourage you that as you celebrate Christmas and you walk around and you see these nativities in people's yard next to Snoopy and Elsa and Olaf and all the things, when you see the nativity or when you see it on someone's mantle, every time you see the baby in the manger, I pray that you will also reflect on the man on the cross. It's how. It is the means by which God was pleased to take people out from under his judgment and place them in the sphere of his joy. A third implication, if you really understand the immeasurable cost of God's joy in you, how could you not sing? Or if I could ask it a different way, how's your joy? How is your joy? Now, what I'm not asking is, how's your happiness? Because those are different. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is circumstantial. Your happiness can change based on what you eat. Did you know that? It absolutely can. Like, all it takes is one bad taco and my happiness is gone. I feel like I should have asked for an amen right there, but maybe not. Joy is substantial and lasting. I'm a wordy person. If you don't know that, 2 years in, you have another thing coming. But I'm a wordy person. But sometimes there's concepts that I have difficulty explaining, putting to words. What I've tried to do is I've tried to write my best shot at what biblical human joy is. And so there are all kinds of other things that we could add in and throw in. And so I want to just throw that out there. I know this. But as I think about the type of joy that is described here and the type of joy that I believe the Bible describes, this is my best shot. And I'm more than happy to hear if you have other ideas about what biblical human joy is supposed to be and like what a good definition of it would be. But here is me grasping at some straws, trying to just put words to this. I'm going to read this twice. Biblical human joy is a spirit-wrought condition of confident rest and satisfaction in Jesus. I'm trying. Biblical human joy is a spirit-wrought condition of confident rest and satisfaction in Jesus. If we define happiness as being happy in God, then absolutely, I'm for happiness. Otherwise, let's throw that word out of our vocabulary. Because happiness is not what we're after. God sometimes will sacrifice your temporal happiness to give you biblical human joy. He might do that. So that tells me happiness cannot be what we're after if we define it like that. Joy is what we are after. And it's a confident, assured rest and satisfaction in Christ and in his finished work. Because like you can be mourning a death and you can have that. A confident rest and satisfaction in Jesus. It lifts you out of your circumstances, and it places the focus on something greater than you, the one who suffered with you, or suffers with you and suffered for you, and the eternal joy that is ahead of you. That is what we're rooted in when we are experiencing biblical human joy. I would also add that if you need another reason for being part of the community of faith, being part of a church, biblical human joy can arise in your soul and your heart as a result of loving God's people and being loved by God's people. We have a number of people who can testify to that. And the last thing, what role does God want you to play in helping others delight in Him? And I don't just mean go share the gospel with somebody. That might be what you need to go do as the Spirit convicts you. But I'm also talking about discipleship. Because if joy is what we're after, then discipleship necessarily is going to involve this increasing joy and satisfaction in Christ. And so, is there someone you could be discipling right now? And like, who is God laying on your heart that just needs to delight in Him? Ask the Lord to show you. Pray for those people. And then by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, let's get after it. Let's rejoice in God. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. What joy belongs to those who have been redeemed? What joy awaits those who are hidden in Christ when God judges the world in righteousness? So what I'd like to do to end our time together is just read the book of Zephaniah. So if you'll turn back to chapter 1, it's 53 verses. Actually, two less verses than we read last week, so I know we can do this. Here we go. And I'll just tell you that the shift from the first point of his sermon to the second point, you'll probably notice it, but it comes at chapter 3, verse 9. So chapters 1 and 2, apart from just this plea for repentance from the people of God, is all judgment. Here we go. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, that's a lot of ayahs, Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. That sounds a lot like Genesis 6 when God is about to flood the earth. Although he's promised never to do that again, so there's something else coming. It's fire. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the bitter day of the Lord, or sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together. Yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's peoples shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast will become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I just want to throw out here what he's about to say, what this nation is about to say, this city, is a play on the name of God. So this city is blasphemously saying, I am. God's name that he reveals is I am who I am, or I am that I am. They're saying, I am, and there is no one else. Yikes. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, how holy you are, how mighty, how almighty you are. And yet, how joyful, how wonderful, God, you are. Our soul knows it very well. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that there will never be a time when we cannot say, you're good. I pray that this picture of judgment and of devastation that is coming to this world would be such to us that it would warn us and purify us. It would make us sick of our sins. And I pray that this beautiful picture of the joy of redemption would cause us to want to come near, to long for your presence, to long for your nearness, to hasten that day. So God, as we wait and as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, let it be filled with understanding the cost of our redemption. And let even that resonate in our hearts, that song that you're singing over us, resonate in our hearts, such that it produces a joy the likes of which we've never known. Give us this contentment, this satisfaction, this gladness of heart by your Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus. Please give us that joy. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you were willing to suffer in our place that we might be forgiven. And we make this prayer boldly in your name, by your appearing and your kingdom and in your authority. Amen. Every time we gather together in this building as God's people that are called the Gathering Place, Wardville, our service builds and builds and builds and builds, and it builds towards this moment where we approach the Lord's Supper, where we are invited to the table of our King. This table that's behind me, or these tables here with the bread and the cup, they are an expression of delight in Christ, of joy in Christ as a response to his delight to make us a people for himself. This table, in other words, celebrates the joy of redemption. We remember at this table that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us so that, in Zephaniah's language, Zephaniah's words, God could remove the judgments from us. He placed the judgments that were against us on the shoulders of Christ. And this table proclaims exactly that. It also points us forward to a day when we experience an eternal and full joy that the human mind cannot imagine right now, when we join him and he throws a feast So this meal now reminds us of a meal that is coming after God judges the world in righteousness, and we are seated at the table for what the Bible calls the marriage supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus is going to throw a feast. We will feast with Him and we will delight in Him forever. Because of that, this table is only open for those who have repented of sins and believed in Jesus. If that does not describe you, do not come for this table. It will not go well for you to eat in disobedience to God's word. God is serious about this table because He's serious about the way that He's removed the judgments. So if you are still under God's judgment, what 1 Corinthians would say is if you eat outside of faith, you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. I do not wish that on you, so do not come to the table if you will not come in repentance and faith. I urge you to take Jesus today instead. If the Lord has laid it on your heart to give and join us in our ministry that we're doing, there's a plate behind me. We're also still in a season of collecting the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. There's envelopes in the back and envelopes in the front. If you would like, if you weren't here last week, you forgot your checkbook last week, whatever the Lord's leading you to give to missions, to the International Mission Board, through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, you can give during this time as well. So this plate's behind me as you come forward to take, or if you don't take, just come forward and you want to give, that's fine too. But I want this time to be focused around examining yourselves, asking the Lord to deal with you, show you your sins, forsake your sins, and then come and eat and drink in faith. If you want to pray with someone, I will be down front. Josh, one of our elders, will be down front. My wife, Emily, will be happy to pray with you, receive you, and give you encouragement. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Pray with me and the table will be open. Father, thank You for the sign of the covenant, this table, and what it signifies, what it's meant to produce in us and remind us of. And I pray that it would accomplish just that. That You would meet us at this table, that You would nourish us at this table, that You would remind us of the goodness and the grace of Jesus and the cost of Your joy, God, and that it would cause in us this rejoicing that is inexpressible and full of glory. Thank You for the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. Help us proclaim that until He comes. In Jesus' name, amen. The table is open.
Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, O ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Glory to the newborn King. Glory to the newborn King.
to the newborn King. Glory to the newborn King. Glory to the newborn King.
Amen. Zach, as we continue to, I think we have a few announcements, right?
Yep. Y'all just be seated for a second. Very quickly, we have bulletins for the month of December that are in the back. If you want to get one of those on your way out, if we run out, let me know. I can print some more up really quickly. December 19th, this Wednesday night, 5:30, we will have Sportsville. It's our outreach ministry here at TGP Wardville. We do 30 minutes of an activity, a game time, 30 minutes of Bible study with the kids from the community, and then 30 minutes we eat a meal with them. We have fellowship. It's a wonderful time. Please make plans to be here. December 24th, Christmas Eve, so like next Monday, not tomorrow, but the Monday after, right? That through January the 1st, the church office is going to be closed. And there will be no Sportsville on December 26th, the day after Christmas. I want to throw out one more thing to you that's kind of like looking forward, looking ahead. January 1st, I want us, and some of this is going to come out on January the 6th, which is our Vision Sunday, but I want to go ahead and share this with you because I'd like to start this plan on January the 1st. I have got some cardstock in the back with a Bible reading plan on it, a 365-day Bible reading plan, and it just goes through, it's probably 15, 20 minutes of reading a day, and it's through the Bible, one to Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all the way through, straight through, just a chunk at a time over 365 days. I would encourage you to jump in on that plan. Grab one of those. What I would love is if we ran out of those today and I had to go print more of those. Forget about the bulletins. Get one of those. It's cardstock, so hopefully, unless you're really rough with your Bible, you can stick it in there and it will last you the whole year. So if you want to pick one of those up, we're going to start that January the 1st. I'll give more about that on the 6th, which is going to be Vision Sunday. One other thing, and then I want to make a little bit more serious announcement. We're starting to do a digital giving option. So like an online giving, if that sounds more familiar to you, but you just don't. We want to make that available to you to give you every opportunity that we can for you to give. And so we already had a PayPal account. So if you're interested in that, I can give you that email address. This sounds really sketchy, I know. It is zach@tgpchurch.org. It's not a joke. I'm not kidding. We are looking into getting that changed. Because what originally happened is I set that up. I don't have the password for that account. Those statements don't go to me. So there's that. There's checks and balances. I set that up for the parenting conference so that people could pay, and it's connected to the church's bank account. And so if you want to give, you can go PayPal. You can donate to zach@tgpchurch.org. But that is not to my children's savings account. That's not going to go there. It's more like my house. I'm just kidding. I know that sounds bad. And like I said, we're looking into how we can get that changed soon. That was not the plan when I did this, and so now it's just what we have, so it's whatever. So now, I'll be a little more serious now. Josh and Stephanie Eldridge have got three kids, if you know them. Their middle child, Madeline, is two, and there are some things that are happening in her body right now that doctors cannot explain, and they're not good. So we've got things like, she's getting dizzy and not wanting to stand up on her own two feet. Her white blood cell count is dropping. In like a week, her white blood cell count is dropping. She's got respiratory issues. She's had sickness after sickness. Seems to have a compromised immune system. And matter of fact, they took her to the ER yesterday on an ambulance because her oxygen levels had dropped. 97 is a normal oxygen level. Hers were like 87. So like their pediatrician said, we get worried when it's 95 or less. And so like she's at 87, and that's why she's getting dizzy and about to pass out, and wakes up in the middle of the night with headaches, all kinds of things that doctors just can't find a reason for. And And what I would ask you to do, church, would you fast on Tuesday for this family? Would you commit? What I will commit to do is when I hear updates, they're going to New Orleans on Tuesday, and they're looking for, they're meeting with a ton of specialists, doing all kinds of tests, which it's just a sign of the brokenness of the world that they have to do these kind of tests on a two-year-old. But would you just deny yourself one, two, maybe even three meals on Tuesday? Use that time to plead with God for mercy for this little girl. Ask him to give a diagnosis or to heal somehow. I'm just thinking about what I would feel like for my two-year-old to be going through this. It would be unbearable. And so ask also for God to sustain the Eldridges in this time. So let's do that. As I hear updates, they've agreed to just update. Don't text them while they're don't text Stephanie while she's there. Don't bombard her. She's going to text Emily or me, and one of us will be posting throughout the day as they learn things to our private Facebook group, so that you can be checking back on that. And if you don't have a Facebook, you text Emily. Don't text Stephanie. Text Emily. Unless it's like, hey, we're praying for you, we love you. Don't ask her for updates. We're going to try to run that through us so that nobody else has to, so that she doesn't have to be like copy and pasting all these messages while, you know, there's tubes stuck down her daughter's throat. So let's just pray. Let's pray for them. I'm just proclaiming a fast on their behalf. And so I want to pray for them right now, and then we'll be dismissed, whatever Kevin has. So God, we see in your word how good you are, how kind you are, how loving you are, how mighty you are. God, I just see today's text. You are a mighty one who saves. And so we want to believe that for Madeline, who cannot believe it for herself right now. And we want to believe it for Josh and Stephanie. And we ask that you'd sustain them and that you would stretch out your hand in mercy to heal this little baby. God, I pray that we would not forget Tuesday to pray for them, and that you would work a miracle, that her healing would be every bit as unexplainable medically as her problems are. God, please, we're asking you boldly because we know the joy of your redemption. We know how mighty and how strong you are. God, if you can save our souls from an eternity under your judgment, how much more can you heal this little girl? If you can raise Jesus from the dead, how much more this little girl from her sickbed? God, please restore her health. We love you, and we give you glory and honor and praise as you're redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, church, let's stand together. As a simple charge as we leave, just go forth in the peace and the joy of the Lord this week. You are dismissed.